Ezekiel. Shelly. Appreciate it. Perfect. Thank you, John. Good morning. Good to see everybody. Let's start as we jump into God's Word together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And Father, we are thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the way that even through your prophets you speak to us today. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to be attentive to your word, even as we try to wrap our minds around a large portion of it in the book of Ezekiel. I pray, Lord, that we'd be encouraged by the promises that you give through this prophet and the ways that it gives us encouragement, even about our lives and about our world and about our future. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This spring, we've been working our way through the Old Testament prophetic books. We've looked at the bulk of them at this point. We're coming now in our order of sort of chronology toward the end of the prophets. You can see sort of the basic chronological order and audience of the Old Testament prophetic books we've looked at. Remember that we began shortly before the destruction of the northern kingdom with the prophets that spoke to that kingdom. With Amos and Jonah and Hosea, and then worked our way into Micah and Isaiah. And then several weeks ago looked at Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and are now moving into what we might call the exilic period, the period that is focused on the exile of the southern kingdom. Remember that around the year 930 or so, the northern and southern kingdom separated from one another. The southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom, came to an end in 722, about 200 years later, but the northern kingdom continues. And because of the northern kingdom's identification with the Davidic line, with the Davidic heirs, that really is where the story continues to go. It goes through the Davidic line. In many ways, the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 is the end of that history until the ingathering of Israel that happens in the apostolic age. So today, or last week, we looked at this prophet Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah really sort of live through? What does he experience in his ministry that we talked about last week? The fall of Jerusalem, right? Jeremiah is the prophet in Judah, in Jerusalem, that is constantly sort of encouraging Judah at that point to not lose faith, to not be afraid, but to trust the Lord even with the judgment that is coming upon them, even in the midst of the exile that may come. He actually experiences it. He watches it happen. He's actually the one who is the weeping prophet, right? He's there in Judah. He observes the destruction of the city and all that follows that. So Jeremiah is what we might call the weeping prophet. Now, Ezekiel, and we're going to look at this in more detail in a moment, Ezekiel experiences many of the same events, but he experiences them in a different place. Where is Ezekiel located? Where does he experience the events that Jeremiah goes through? He's in Babylon, right? You can really think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel being contemporaries in many ways. Jeremiah does begin earlier, but Ezekiel and Jeremiah are going to be in some ways on parallel tracks through similar events, but Ezekiel is going to be actually in exile. Why is Ezekiel in exile? How does he, you know, if the destruction of Jerusalem doesn't happen until 586, how does someone like Ezekiel end up in exile before that? Remember, we talked about this last week, right? There are three different, right? So 605 is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. And when the king there surrenders, he sends hostages as a sort of token of goodwill, to ensure goodwill and obedience. And who's the most prominent of the hostages taken, the exiles taken in 605? Daniel, right? So Daniel goes in 605. 597 rolls around. The king and Judah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebuchadnezzar sends another large army. They go through the same pattern again. They eventually surrender, and Nebuchadnezzar decides, you know, I'm not going to wipe out your city. I'm not going to destroy your precious temple. What I'm going to do is take more hostages, so you get the message that I mean business, that you need to be in submission to me. You need to pay tribute. You need to pay your taxes, all those sorts of things. So at that point, Nebuchadnezzar takes the king, actually, in hostage, Jehoiachin. He says, I'm going to take your king just to ensure your goodwill. But he also takes many other people, including whom? Ezekiel, right? So Ezekiel, so you think about those three waves. 605, Daniel goes in exile. We'll read about Daniel next week. 597, Ezekiel goes. And so Ezekiel goes in exile and experiences his ministry in exile. He actually dates the beginning of his ministry from the fifth year of Jehoiachin. So about 5 years into his exile, 592 is when Ezekiel's ministry begins. All right? Let's see. So we can see Ezekiel here in the lower left-hand quadrant. You can see him right under Daniel and Obadiah. I don't know if y'all see that. It's not that big. Okay, so you can see the events there that are happening. Right, Jehoiachin is there, and he is the one that is taken into exile. Then Zedekiah is put up as king. Zedekiah is apparently one of Josiah's brothers, and he's a sort of puppet king for Babylon, but he doesn't follow the rules either. And so when he finally continues to rebel, despite Jeremiah's pleas, the temple is then destroyed in 586. Okay? Makes sense? Good. Okay. What are your initial impressions of Ezekiel? Eric, would you mind closing those doors? I'm easily distracted, so everyone who walks by it, I get distracted. All right. What are some initial impressions of Ezekiel? What's in Ezekiel? What are some famous passages? Yeah, probably the one that most quickly comes to mind is the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel sent out, and he has this vision of dry bones that the Lord raises from the dead. Which is a picture of what? Picture of the nation of Israel, right? What God is going to do. He's going to bring them back from the dead, even from exile. Anything else? Where does Ezekiel grade on the spectrum of like easy to read books versus harder to read books? On the harder end, right? Yeah, it's certainly on the harder end. Ezekiel's full of visions that are honestly confusing and hard in some ways to piece together. And that is certainly true, but I think what we can say about Ezekiel is that while it may be true that specifics of particular visions maybe are confusing or hard to understand exactly what's going on in their details, the broad strokes of Ezekiel I think are actually fairly clear, actually not that confusing in many ways. In some ways compared to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is kind of a mismatch of, you know, of prophecies that are woven together and they're not always chronological. In contrast, Ezekiel really sort of follows a flow. We're going to see that as we work through it. Okay, so we just talked about this. So Ezekiel, these are the kings of Judah during Ezekiel's ministry. Really only Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Jehoiakim's just there as sort of context. Jehoiachin is the one that's taken in hostage to Babylon. Remember, he is the one at the end of the book of Jeremiah. What happens at the end of the book of Jeremiah to Jehoiachin? It's also the end of 2 Kings. He's released from prison, right? He goes into exile, but apparently because he's the one king that doesn't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, he goes into exile, he doesn't have any choice, he's put in chains and taken. But many years later, he is released from prison, taken to the king's table, whereas Zedekiah, well, these other two kings, Jehoiakim, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and is knifed, basically, in a conspiracy. So he's killed by his people. And then Zedekiah, what happens to Zedekiah because of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar? His eyes are gouged out, his sons are killed in front of him, the last thing he sees, or his sons dying at the sword of the Babylonians, and his eyes are gouged out, he's taken away, and as far as we know, is never released from prison. He stays in prison until his death. So it's a pretty terrible end. So you can see that contrast, remember, of what does it mean to have faith in the Lord. At this time, what it means to have faith in the Lord is actually to submit to Babylon and to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and go along with the plan that God has, the judgment that God has for the kingdom. So Ezekiel is the again, as it goes into into exile with Jehoiachin and begins to minister there. So he actually does not live in the same place as Zedekiah, although Zedekiah is still the king while he ministers. Okay, so we looked at these different waves of exile, or as exiles are taken out of Judah to Babylon, 605, 597, 586, these successive waves. Okay, so Ezekiel is the book, I'm going to say, the book of glory, the book of glory. Ezekiel actually is a book that is very concerned with what aspect of Judah's worship, what thing is Ezekiel really concerned about? The temple, right? Ezekiel's very concerned about, that's really interesting, that in this time, during Ezekiel's ministry, the temple is actually destroyed, right? Is torn apart and burned to the ground. But Ezekiel really is a book that is focused on the temple and on God's glory indwelling the temple in a way that is really striking, I think. And it says something about God's plans for his people, that even though the physical temple is being destroyed, God is sending a prophet to his people with all these visions of the temple in its glory, but also the temple in its ruin, but then the temple as it's restored and rebuilt and renewed. And so it's just really interesting to see how God, in some ways, even though the temple as a visible sign of God's presence is taken away in 586, God sends a prophet to speak to his people about the temple at that particular time. I think the timing is not accidental. All right, so in this book, written in Babylon during the beginning stages of the exile, Ezekiel, who is a prophet from the priestly line, and we see that, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal. So why is it important that Ezekiel is a priest? But a priest minister. The temple, right? It's really interesting that the Lord sends a priest in exile, this vision of the temple, right? He doesn't have any temple to minister in, to serve in, when he begins his ministry because he's not in Jerusalem. And then 6 years later, the temple is actually destroyed. And yet there's the priestly prophet, Ezekiel, that is going to prophesy about the temple. And he ministers to exiles in Judah as they live far from their homeland and then learn of the destruction of the temple in 586. Remember that letter. What's that letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles? Jeremiah 29. Remember, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem, and exiles are being taken, that first wave, that second wave. Probably that letter is written between the first and second waves. What does Jeremiah say to the exiles? Because there are people who are saying, hey, this will only be a few years, right? We're going to, settle down, right? You're going to be there for a while, guys. I know we've got prophets here in Judah that are saying, like, we're going to defeat the Babylonians and everybody's going to come home, but that's not true, right? Just because we have the temple doesn't mean that God is going to, encourage and make us do that. He's not going to defend us. We're going to go through judgment. You're going to be there. So Ezekiel, in many ways, is living out that letter. He's ministering to those exiles that are putting down roots in Babylon, as they've been instructed to by Jeremiah. So Ezekiel, in glorious visions of God's glory, confronts his exilic audience with the certain truth of the coming destruction of the Temple of Solomon. There's no ifs, ands, and buts for Ezekiel. The temple is going to be destroyed. He's going to see God's presence leave the temple, abandon the temple. But he actually promises that God will bring about a new temple. He will build a new temple, and he will fill it again with his presence and his glory, such that the glory of the new temple that God is going to build will be far greater than that of the old. And this is a really key component to Ezekiel's prophecy, that you're going to go through this judgment and this exile. The temple is going to be taken away. But in the end, when God restores it, it's actually going to be better. It's not just going to be some kind of, half-hearted replacement for what Solomon did, but it's going to be something much, much greater and much better. And we're not going to get too far into this today, but I'm going to argue that that is a promise that is going to have a kind of double fulfillment, right? Now, it is true that in the ministry of Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah and others that come back from exile, the temple is rebuilt, right? There is a rebuilding that happens. But what do the elders of Israel do when they rebuild the temple after they return from exile? They weep. Why do they weep, Heidi? And the temple is a shadow of what it used to be because they're so weak and vulnerable. They don't have the resources. And so I think it would be wrong for us to say that rebuilding of the temple that happens immediately after the return from exile is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel's talking about. He's talking about something else, right? He's pointing forward. He's pointing forward to a truly new temple, right? What's the truly new temple that Ezekiel is talking about in his prophecies? What's that? Yeah, temple of our bodies, right? The temple that Jesus is going to build, the temple that Jesus is going to build as the chief cornerstone, right? He's going to make himself the chief cornerstone of the new temple. And then like living stones, as 1 Peter tells us, we're being constructed together into this new temple for God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Spirit, right? The Spirit is going to indwell human beings. And that's a really important thing to see, even that distinction between the old and new temple, is that the old temple was built with, it was nice stuff, right? It was like gold and wood, and really beautiful wood, you know, polished, silver, all these wonderful things, the cedars of Lebanon, et cetera, et cetera. But the new temple is built with human beings, right? Human bodies with actual image bearers of God. And so there's no comparison to some extent, right? The new temple is far more glorious because it's built not just with things that are not living, that are dead, but with living human beings who bear God's image, who are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So this, ultimately, I want to say that Ezekiel, there are things that are certainly fulfilled in a certain sense in the return from exile immediately, but much of what he's talking about, I think, is not really fulfilled until the coming of Jesus himself as, of course, the new temple, the new indwelling of God's presence among his people, and then the rebuilding of the temple in some ways is still happening as the nations continue to be gathered in even today. So Ezekiel's, I'm going to say, is still even being fulfilled today in some sense. Yes? Yeah, there's a redwelling. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say so. Yeah, God certainly inhabits his temple. I'm thinking so. You want to answer that off the top of my head? Yeah, I'm not. Leah is asking, does the glory cloud refill the temple in the same way as it does, like when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Kings, 1 Kings? Does anybody, can we answer that question? It does not come back? Yeah, I'm sorry, Lee. I'm just being called a little bit flat-footed. Yeah, I'd be happy to look it up for you. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, yeah, there's a reestablishment of the people, yeah. But it's a remnant, right? It's not, many, many, many people have been lost. And that's an important thing to see about the return, is that it is not some kind of like, okay, you went, you know, exile happens, time out on the life of Israel, and then you just sort of, you know, get back 70 years later, everything. It's really not that way. There's a fragment of the people of God that return. And it's a devastating thing that, really, even in the time of Jesus, there's still this sense that we're not fully, you know, things aren't fully the way that they're meant to be still, right? There's this longing for some kind of restoration. That's why there's so much conflict in many ways with the Roman Empire. Yes, sir? Yeah. Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to look at that's an amazing passage. Obviously, I mean, what is the water, right? You know, what is the water symbolic of that flows out of the temple? Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. So Ezekiel, let's look at an outline real quick at Ezekiel. First section, chapters 1 through 24. And this is part of why Ezekiel, I think, is a little bit easier to follow, is because it really does follow a pretty clear pattern. There's the judgment that's promised against Judah and the temple. There's a glorious vision in chapter 1, but then a series of visions where Ezekiel sees what's coming, and what's coming is not good. It's judgment. Then there's a list of judgment against the nations, different nations at the time that are disobedient to God. There's one nation, actually, that's accepted from this list that's not in this list, though, which you think might be because they're kind of wicked. Anybody know what that is? The series is gone at this point, but no, it's good. Yes, yeah, it's close. Babylon. Babylon is actually not, and that doesn't mean Babylon is not going to be judged. Jeremiah is very clear about that in his own prophecy. There's a judgment of Babylon. But Ezekiel, it's interesting, doesn't give an explicit judgment of Babylon, which may speak to even where he's at. At this time, in some sense, the people of God are under the protection of the Babylonian Empire. And so it's left out of this list that Ezekiel gives. And then finally, restoration is promised for Judah, and then a new temple is described, the new temple that's going to come in the last section, 33 to 48. All right? Makes sense? Okay, so here is Ezekiel's commissioning, his calling. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Shebar Canal, the heavens were opened, I saw visions of God. And we talk about how he's a priest, and these different things come out. And I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fires, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a cast foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces, and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And he goes on from there. He describes, of course, the wheel and the wheel within the wheels. And then he describes what is over all of these creatures. Over the expanse of their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. It's really interesting, isn't it? They have this vision, and on the throne is this likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now you can begin to see why Ezekiel gets his reputation, right, for confusing. This is a strange vision, not something you normally experience. But it's also reminiscent of other parts of the scriptures, right? It's really interesting. If you think about the New Testament, what vision does this remind you of? What New Testament prophet? Yeah, Revelation, right? This is a lot like Revelation 1, right? And what does Revelation 1 make very clear who is the one that John is seeing, the one whose feet are like bronze and the appearance is like fire, the one who has the dominion and authority and power? Christ, right? Yeah, it's pretty interesting. I mean, I think this is pretty clearly some kind of pre-incarnate vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, right? That Ezekiel has here in the glory of heaven. And of course, these creatures, they show up again, right? In Revelation, they're going to be there. We're going to have these pictures of these different things. Okay, this even the sound of many waters, like that's the direct, that comes straight out of Revelation 1. It's just interesting to see that connection, that what Ezekiel's seeing here is what John is going to see later. And the responses are going to be the same, right? They both fall on their faces, right? And they hear a voice speaking. That's exactly what happens in Revelation as well. Although I would argue, of course, that the glory probably that John sees is greater than Ezekiel because of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Yes? Yeah, it's very clearly that he's fully human. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, and it's brought about by the actual incarnation of Christ. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, you could really do like just a biblical theology of this one chapter and just see so many resonances, right? Exodus 24, remember the elders go up to the mountain, they stand on this thing, right? This sort of, it was like glass, it's described as this sapphire. Right? You see that resonance there that comes back here in Ezekiel. So many things that show up here, both pointing back but also pointing forward in terms of God's glory and who he is. At this point, Ezekiel then receives his commission, and actually sounds pretty similar to the commission that's given to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. It's basically, go to the house of Israel. They're not going to listen, right? You're going to go, you're going to speak, and they're not going to listen. But that's your commission, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. And then you see verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of Yahweh from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of Yahweh being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Shebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. So you see Ezekiel's being commissioned explicitly to this exilic community to bring his message. The main thing to see here in Ezekiel 10 is that this is a picture of the glory actually leaving the temple, that something is happening. The cherubim are mounting up. They're going actually out. The glory of the Lord of Yahweh in verse 18 went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And so this is the picture that Ezekiel has. He has that initial vision of God's glory, and now he sees in Ezekiel 10 what is coming, which is that the Lord in some ways is going to, in terms of his special presence, leave the temple as his dwelling place. Ezekiel 24, this is going to be the prophecy that Ezekiel gives or receives about the actual destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord is going to come and tell him and say in verse 2, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And then he says, tell a parable about this big pot with all these bones and flesh and all these things that are going to be cooked on this fire. This is, of course, a picture of what's about to happen. Ezekiel saying, or the Lord saying to Ezekiel, this is the last time. This is the last time that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and lay siege because destruction is indeed coming. It's a really interesting thing that happens here in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came to me in this context of the final destruction of Jerusalem. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take away the delight of your eyes from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put shoes on your feet, and do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. It's a really interesting thing that happens to Ezekiel, that in some ways he's going to like embody this experience in his own life by his wife's death at the very time when the temple and the city of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. Why does the Lord do that? What's the picture there that's being given to us in really stark way? Why does Ezekiel lose his wife at the same time the Lord is losing his temple and his dwelling place? Yeah, I think it's a really striking picture and image of the anguish of the Lord, right? And yet Ezekiel is being told you can't mourn, you need to look forward. In some ways, I think that's a picture to the exilic community that they need to be not, their posture in life can't be determined by the actual physical fate of the temple. They need to have a greater hope than that, just as Ezekiel's being called to a greater hope, even the loss of his wife. Any question about that? I think it's interesting. Okay. All right, so we're going to skip over the middle section, which describes the judgment of the nations, and jump to some of the talk of the restoration that's going to come. Ezekiel 34 may be a passage that you're familiar with in Ezekiel, where I won't read all of this, but essentially this is Ezekiel saying, the Lord coming to Ezekiel and through him saying, the shepherds of Israel are eating their sheep, they're not caring for the sheep, which is part of the reason the judgment came. And then the Lord says, okay, we've got this problem. The Israel needs shepherds. Her shepherds are being destructive and violent and wicked. So what is the Lord's solution to the problem of Israel's wicked shepherds? One, he judges them. He's actually going to go destroy them. But then what is the Lord going to do beyond that? He's going to be their shepherd. Right? Verse 11, for thus says Yahweh God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and rescue them and find them and bring them back and watch over them. Now, what is this foreshadowing, right? What's that? John 10, yeah, right. The Lord, Jesus, right? Jesus comes, and one of the titles that he very self-consciously takes upon himself is that of the shepherd that has come to gather the sheep of Israel and care for them. And it's just important to see that that's not just an image Jesus chose because they lived in an agrarian society and people knew what shepherds were, right? It's something that actually he's very self-consciously saying, dudes, Ezekiel 34 right now, right? Which is both an endorsement of himself as the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, actually as the Lord himself, as people will eventually realize, but it's also an indictment of the current shepherds of Israel, right? The chief priests and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. He's saying, these guys are not, right? They're wicked. I'm actually going to have to destroy them, which he does then, the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. Okay, makes sense? I think it's just really helpful to see those things, how Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. Ezekiel 36, basically the Lord begins to say how he's going to restore the people, how he's going to bring them back. He says in verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And it goes on from there. And then you can see verse 35, it's really interesting, right? This land that was desolate is going to be restored. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. I mean, it's hard to be more explicit than that, right, in terms of the restoration that God is bringing. But even that sprinkling, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, right, what is that obviously a reference to and pointing towards? Baptism, right, as well as the just indwelling of the Spirit, the way that, and that's Actually, that's one of the reasons why we Presbyterians don't immerse people, but we sprinkle or pour water. And part of it is this text here. That's a whole other conversation, but important to see that. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll take away your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. What is that a reference back to in the Old Testament we've looked at before? What do we read about hearts of stone and hearts of flesh? Jeremiah, but even further back, the other great prophet of Israel, Moses, right? This is the whole thing about Deuteronomy, right? Moses says, you need to circumcise your hearts, right? You need to have hearts that are flesh hearts, not stone hearts, if you're going to keep this law. And of course, Israel doesn't, right? She can't. She does not able to circumcise her own heart, right? And so this picture is what the Lord giving Israel the capacity to do what she couldn't do for herself. That's the promise, is that God is going to do what you failed to do. He is going to, in some ways, fix this problem, right? This problem that you're afflicted with, this hard-heartedness. And he's going to do it by giving you a new spirit, a new heart, right? The Holy Spirit is going to indwell you in a new way. Ezekiel 37 is the prophecy that Ryan referenced earlier about the dry bones. And this is obviously about the restoration of Israel. Israel is going to die symbolically in the exile, and the Lord is going to call her back to life again, right? Clearly that's the case. But I think it's also a picture of something else. What else might this be a picture of, rather? Regeneration, yeah, what the Spirit is doing. And this is, you know, I think Jesus is talking about this kind of thing in John 5 when he is saying that he is the one that can call people to life again. But even then after that, Jesus then even goes beyond that and says, I'm going to call people out of the graves right on the last day. So I think this is a picture of many things. This is a picture of certainly the restoration of Israel and the return from exile. It's a picture of certainly of regeneration, of what the Lord is going to do. He's going to call his people back from the dead, spiritually speaking. But then it's also a picture, I think, of the resurrection that is promised, that he's actually going to call people from their graves and make them live again. This is what the Son of Man, verse 11, is going to do. That's interesting because Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man actually there in John 5. Okay, Ezekiel 40. You have this picture of the new temple that is being built. When he brought me there, behold, in verse 2, visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hands, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And then he begins to, there's this really detailed description of the new temple that is going to be constructed in many ways, you know, building on Exodus. In the description that's given there, and also in 1 Kings. And so you have this picture of this new temple, except it's much bigger and more glorious, clearly, in the way that it's described. And then, let's see, 35, we have the further pictures of how the Lord is going to, actually here in verse 5, we have this picture of how the glory of the Lord does fill the temple, is going to come and fill the temple as it did before. So you have the picture of that promise of that coming at one day in the future. And again, that's going to be a key that's going to transform things. And then finally in Exodus 47, we have this picture of the temple that is not only a place where people come to worship God, but actually the temple becomes the heart of the world in some extent, and out from the temple is going to flow this river that's going to go out, and it's going to cover the nations. And wherever the river goes, in verse 9, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything live where the river goes. And on the banks of this river, in verse 12, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. What is that? Where is that description taken up in the New Testament? Yeah, Revelation, right? Revelation 22. The city of Zion is described as having this, redeemed Zion is described as having this river that flows out, and the leaves of the fruit trees is for the healing of the nations. So you can see this, how what this is then fulfilled and taken up in the adjustment. Okay. Any questions or applications for Ezekiel? Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, it's a really interesting thing to think about, and I don't know, we have all the sort of answers about how exactly is our experience different in Old Covenant believers. Certainly, Old Covenant believers were regenerated by the Spirit. That's the only way that, you know, anyone can come to life and come to God. But there does seem to be something that happens in the New Testament era. There's a different kind of indwelling that happens when Jesus sends the Spirit, and maybe that's part of it, that Jesus, the incarnate, risen, ascended Christ, sends the Spirit in Acts 2. Maybe that's part of why it's different. But yeah, we should, this is, if anything else, Ezekiel should make you give thanks that we live in this new covenant era, with the indwelling of the Spirit in the era of the new temple, right, as opposed to the old one. Yeah, Eric. Right. Right. Yeah. Good. Absolutely. Yeah. So Ezekiel is a way of reminding us of who actually, the dignity of what it means to be human beings, to be redeemed human beings, be part of this much larger story that, yeah, we actually inhabit. And maybe we don't feel that way every second of our days, right, where we're driving to work or making dinner or washing the dishes or whatever. But this is true. And that's honestly, that's part of the reason we gather every Sunday in worship, is to remind ourselves, right? Remember, there is this bigger story that's happening, that there's this place where history is going. There's this thing that we're caught up in that's bigger than ourselves. Good. Any final comment or question? Yes, sir, Lauren. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We have to see the judgment that comes on Israel as actually God's faithfulness, not God's abandonment, not God's forsaking his people, but actually him doing what he promised to do, which is that if they continue down this path, that he would bring judgment, that he would actually do what he said he would do. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Salvation comes through judgment, clearly. If you don't take anything away from the prophets, then you should take that. But judgment and salvation are not antithetical to one another. They're actually really connected. Yeah. One more. Gage. Yeah, it's true. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes, it probably is. There's certainly a pattern. What's that, Eric? Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, the strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Yeah, Jesus becomes the one that, yeah. fulfills that, certainly. No, that's right, Gage. That, yeah, vain is the hope we put in men, for sure. The Lord is our shepherd. Absolutely. All right, let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even this promise that you give through Ezekiel, that you will dwell with your people, that you will be their shepherd, that you will refresh and restore and renew them, that you will make their dwelling place even like the Garden of Eden. Father, we're grateful for that promise. We're thankful for the ways in which we have even now begun, through the work of Jesus Christ and the true Shepherd of Israel, begun to inhabit those promises and experience them in our lives today. And we look forward with certainty, Father, with the certain hope that Ezekiel shared, that we share with him, of the fulfillment of all these things, the restoration of all your promises, the fulfillment of every good thing you have planned. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.